Well, it's a delight to be here, you guys, and I have some fun things to share with you. Are you guys tired? I'm tired. Wednesday nights are interesting, aren't they? Well, what we're going to do tonight, just because the age is kind of tired, and actually the age is kind of polarized. You know, I'm 55 years old. I've been studying history for about 10, 15 years now. I can never remember a time in human history, or in that of the church, the body of Christ, in which there is such polarity and division, so many worldviews, so many philosophies banging off the walls against each other, competing with each other. And it has really been hard to keep track of everything. This is also happening in the church, among the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, I was just reading today in World Magazine, it was an older copy, but Pew Reviews came out with an interesting thing that said, 66%, two-thirds of all Protestants believe that there is more than one way to heaven, that other religions can get you to eternal life. 57%, more than half of all evangelicals believe that. You know, that used to be, evangelical used to be a pretty safe label. You know, evangelical, oh, they're like us, okay. Well, you guys, it is getting more and more confused out there as the philosophies commingle and beat on each other. One reason that we have Pacific Bible College, and we've put so much effort into that in the last 10 years, is to try to offer an alternative to the secular higher education, just to clue people in. I mean, there are still folks that send their kids off to college thinking it's okay. You know, once you get them to college, it's all right, and they have no idea what a philosophical meat grinder that place is. There really is a lot of propaganda going on there. So this leads us to some interesting questions. One, we need to be aware, especially in the body of Christ, of some of the differences, some of the critical differences that divide us. Just for fun, I got a call a few years ago to help lead a community effort doing Christmas caroling down there in Eagle Point. And gosh, we had it all laid on, and I had the music written and everything. And you know, I was going to pass them out. We were going to have hot dogs and hamburgers later and do the walk around to the Virgin Mary and the creche scene and everything. And I got sick, and I couldn't do it. So I called the lady. I said, I'm really sorry. I'd love to do this, but I just can't do it. And so we were talking. She said, no problem. We'll get somebody else. And I said, oh, by the way, where do you fellowship? Oh, you know, we're in that big church on the corner of 62 and Lynn Road. Oh, by the Mormon church? Oh, yeah, that's us. That's us, the Latter-day Saints. Okay, thank you. We'll talk to you next time. I'm just seeing Rick's face the next day as he hears about me leading the Mormons on the Christmas caroling thing. So, you know, you really need to make some inquiries and pay attention to where you're going. On the other hand, you don't want to be scared about this. You know, the Lord will take care of you. One more story, can't help it. Many years ago, this is maybe 20 years ago, I'm just getting my feet wet in the ministry and leading a little bit of worship, and I've gotten a prayer group or two going on, and all the guys are busy. So when they get an invitation to the Rogue Valley Intercessory prayer group that's meeting weekly down in the downtown, they toss it off to me, and hey, he's got time, let's send him. And so I go on down there, and it's over by, it's on the Riverside side of Ginger Rogers, big parking lot, at least there used to be. And it was kind of a drizzly night, and so I go in, park in that parking lot, and it's dark, you know, and I see the address, and there's only one door that could go into the address on the back there. So I get out of the car, and I wander over and crack the door. Okay, and back to the car I go. Lord, there is no chance I'm going in there unless you give me a sign, Lord. I need a sign. And I'm not talking a little one either. So I'm sitting there for about 5 minutes trying to work up my courage. I know that's the place, but when I opened the door, I mean, it sounded like a madhouse in there. So anyway, another guy pulls up 5 minutes later, and he gets out, and I'm watching him about 100 feet away, and he goes and does the same thing I did, opens the door, listens for a second, closes the door, and goes back to his car, and I think, oh, a kindred spirit, thank you, Jesus. So I get over there, and I kind of walk over, hey, dude, what's going on? Kind of wild in there, isn't it? And he says, oh, yeah, but that's how they pray. They're okay. They're great folks. I'm a musician with, you know, RVF, and or one of the churches that I knew about, and he said, we're just here to practice tonight, and I forgot these guys were in here praying. And so, doggone it, it was a sign. So I had to go in. So I did. And it was very weird, but you know what? I love those guys. I prayed with them for 6 years, every week. And it was quite an awakening because they do things a little differently than we do. Oh my gracious goodness. But one of the things that you learn if you expose yourself to different denominational strengths and characteristics is there is a lot to be thankful for. They really kind of complete us in a certain way. So the problem, how do we relate to other believers and how do we relate to specifically other denominations? And forgive me, but this has been very much in my mind because, as you know, we're doing the big worship conference coming up here in about 5 weeks, and I've updated the mailing list. We've invited by email and mail over 1,000 churches. And so if they all show up, you guys got some empty bedrooms? I can farm them out to you. Basically, I had to go through this list, you know, having searched it on the internet, and decide, well, who do I invite? Honestly, you know, okay, the Adventists, the Scientology, I don't think so, not the Scientology. But you had to go through and denomination by denomination decide, well, who should get the invitation? And I gave a list to Rick and Doug and Chris, and I said, fellas, why don't you go over this list and just anything that makes the hairs in the back of your neck stand up, why don't you just cross them off, okay? And they didn't cross very many off. Rick said it will be kind of self-correcting. Don't worry, they'll come to our website and see we're raging, you know, Calvinist Reformed, Calvary Chapel people, and they won't bother. So anyway, that was good, but it really got me thinking. So when I got tasked to do tonight's teaching, I thought, you know, unity of the body of the Christ. Well, that's one interesting thing to talk about, but how do you know? How do you safely make that determination? What do you use as guidelines when their doctrines and practices are so bizarre and different, you know, by our lights? Well, the good news is this is a very common and understandable problem, and it's also a very old problem. It was going on with the apostles, and it's going on today, and the very good news is the answer is exactly the same as it was then, trusting in God's Word and God's Spirit. You didn't see that coming, did you? I knew, okay. Well, the fix, of course, I'm going to say, is Paul's letter to the Romans. So if you will join with me this evening, we're going to open to Romans 12. Now, the first thing I got to say, let's set the stage a little bit. You guys, you may or may not be aware of this. I'm pretty sure you are. You guys that come to Wednesday night, you're old Bible monsters, and this stuff is pretty much review for you. But in those days, Paul is writing to the church in Rome. He doesn't know them very well, but he's writing to them. This is perhaps 30 years after Jesus has been crucified and was risen. It's enough time for a lot of stories and letters to circulate throughout the Mediterranean basin. Now, Christ's coming, you guys, you need to understand. Okay, well, Alexander the Great conquered most of the Mediterranean basin in the east, and then the Romans took over what he didn't. So basically, you have this huge area, all of which speaks Greek, and so is open to a common communication. And under the Romans, it was pretty peaceful. Perfect situation for the gospel to be transferred from culture to culture. That's good, insofar as it goes. Then this thing happens in Palestine. Jesus dies, is crucified, and is raised from the dead, and the buzz begins traveling all over the empire. You guys, this was a seismic event off the charts. We can't appreciate it. It's very difficult to appreciate. But to the Jews and the Greek God-fearers, the people who knew the Jews were right, not so much the pagans and the Romans, but there was a ton of people who were just shook to their core by Jesus' coming, because of all the changes it brought and what it meant. They were still trying to decide what was the difference between a Jew and a Christian. I mean, talk about our denominational differences. They were really struggling with this. For a long time they struggled. So Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, and in it he spends the first 11 chapters describing all the changes that have happened, what the new thing is, the sit rep. As a matter of fact, I know that Rick has used this with you guys before, so I'll use it again. Chapters 1 and 11 of Romans are what we call an indicative. They are a description of what is. That's all it is. This is the new situation. You know, and it is all about God's righteousness. It's newly revealed. It was there in the Old Testament, but now it's newly revealed in his son Jesus. And gosh, 1:16-17, you know, I am not ashamed of the power of the gospel. It reveals God's righteousness, and it is the way we should live our lives. So what Paul is doing in those first 11 chapters of Romans, he's explaining what has happened, how things are. My gosh, he goes through the evil men suppressing righteousness. He goes through Adam's offense. He goes through the nature of our new life in Christ. He goes through the new role that the law is playing. He goes through the new role that the Jews are playing in chapter 11. It's A to Z, he's painting a picture of this new world. And then he gets to the end of chapter 11. Now, for three chapters, he's going to give us not the indicative, but the imperative. We've studied what is. Now, let's take a look at what do we do? How do we live this new life? How do you actually accomplish this thing that Jesus is talking about? And that's where we're going to pick up. Chapter 12, verse 1. And just so you're not afraid, we're going to probably get through 3.5 chapters tonight. I think it'll be a new record. So I just want you to know, get on your skates, and we're going to speed skate over thin ice for just the next 30 or 40 minutes. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You guys, I know you've read this a million times, but for just a minute, unhook your old understanding of this. What Paul is telling these guys is, okay, you are pagans used to burning sacrifices on the altar. You're Jews used to bringing sacrifices to the temple. There is still a sacrifice involved here. This is not an empty philosophy. This is not a new Greek philosophy. This is a spiritual observance, and you are the sacrifice, all of you. And not only that, it's not about an action. You don't just dump your sacrifice and walk away, tip your hat, and it's all good to go. Basically, this is a spiritual thing, a ongoing, continuous transformation of your spirit that enables your eyes to be opened that you might perceive what is good and pleasing in God's sight. You guys, this is revolutionary. No, but there's no other faith. Even the Jewish faith wasn't going here at that time. This is brand new, and it really caused a lot of people to stumble and be weirded out. They really didn't know quite how to deal with this. That's why Paul is so careful to lay this out over these three chapters. What we're going to do, just so you don't panic, we're going to go through chapter 12, pretty quickly, just point out a couple highlights, because they're going to drop hints about the answer to our problem. How do we deal with each other and different denominations in the body? The hints are all through that. 13 we'll rip through. That's not even too germane. 14 is going to be the meat of the matter, and that's where we'll get our solution. Let's see. Verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And then verse 4 and 7, he talks about the various gifts, how they're used. But let's look at verse 3 for 1 second. That word, sound judgment, to think as to have sound judgment. The word that is used there, see if I've got it written down here somewhere, I'm virtually certain I do, is sophreno. I knew it, you knew it. Sophreno means sound judgment. It's a really interesting word. The word means, Rick coined this phrase years ago, teaching his Romans class, it means wise think. It means have wise think about yourself. Remember the guy in James 3 that looked in the mirror, then immediately walked away and forgot what he saw? Pimples, snaggle tooth, hair dripping down. Okay, they're saying don't forget that image. Look in the mirror very carefully. Have wise think about what you look like. As a matter of fact, I actually prefer the King James and the NIV, call this sober thinking. Now in the old days, I remember with a couple glasses of wine, and if memory serves, a half rack of beer, things took on a new light. You know, everybody looked good, especially me. Now, that is exactly what he's talking about to avoid here. Be sober. Look at yourself sober. See all the yucky, ugly imperfections in that mirror and be aware of them. Don't think more highly of yourself than you should. Now, you're loved and you're not grotesque, but consider the possibility you may not be the hot property your mama told you you were. That's what Paul is getting to here in this verse. So he's just, now remember this, because we're going to visit this again. This actually is a fairly crucial little piece of information. Okay, we get down to verse 8. Or he who exhorts, oh, that's the end of the teaching one. He's just talking about being, these last five verses, 4 to 8. He's talking about being one body. You guys know this so well, we're not going to read it. The body is the perfect illustration because it works so well together. And each part plays a critical function. Some are more honorable than others. You know, everybody wants to be the head, you know, or the surgeon's hands, you know, or the quarterback's arm. Nobody wants to be the other parts of the body. But the most elegant, brilliant surgeon ballerina quarterback in the world, when the lower parts of the digestive system cease to work for them, they die. So please understand that whether it looks honorable or classy or elegant, that other part is just as critical as the fancy, beautiful parts. And Paul is reminding us, in a body, it's exactly that way. You can't, if you're the fancy part, don't be putting on airs over the not-so-fancy part. If we miss any of you, the whole body dies. We need all of you. That's going to be a little bit important as we go on, too. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. No surprises there. Except, I do want to point out, this is interesting. He's talking about gifts, and all of a sudden, love pops in there. Do you guys remember 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14? He's talking about the gifts and the tongues and the good use of the gifts. Then all of a sudden, he's off running for a whole chapter in 13 about love. Where does that come from? Because you can't exercise these gifts without love. They're worthless. They're worse than worthless. They're destructive. So anytime he talks about the gifts, he needs to remind us, you guys, you gotta have love. I mean, that's the foundation upon which the godly exercise of these gifts is based. So here we go. Be devoted to one another, verse 10, in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. Now there's another fascinating word, philoxenia. You guys ever hear of the word xenophobia? It means fear and distrust of strangers. You know, when you see a Muslim guy, you know, Afghani-looking guy in the airport, and you kind of do one of these numbers, that's xenophobia. For better or for worse, whether he's earned it or not, it's still xenophobia. Paul is encouraging exactly the opposite. Philoxenia. Love that guy. Take that person into your house. You know, I feed them, clothe them, take care of them. Make sure they're comfortable. This is really unusual. It comes from the desert practice of hospitality, but it's a little daring. It's a little risky. I mean, even in the Mediterranean world under Roman peace, today we would have trouble with this practice. But Paul is saying when we do this, we have more opportunities for fellowship, and if they're not believers, we have opportunities to witness. But you need to make it a primary part of your witness, is this hospitality. It has been said, this has been confused with, you know the verse, I think it's 2 John 10 and 11, where he's saying, don't take the false teachers in, don't bring them into your house and give them greeting. Do you guys remember that? Sound vaguely familiar? Okay, that's not what he's talking about. That word greeting for those false teachers, he's talking about bringing them in and loving them, big hug, big kiss on both cheeks, you know, giving them some gas for their truck, writing them a $100 check for the ministry. That's what he's talking about. That greeting, carrillo, means a huge public endorsement. So don't worry. When you take people in, strangers in this regard, you're not violating the 2 John 10 false teachers warning. So not to worry about that. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. I just would like to point out this verse or this phrase occurs three times in the New Testament. We've just tripped over it twice in rapid succession. Keep track, because this is, he's explaining for the first time how to deal with this new situation Christ has created. And these are the instructions he's given us. And boom, all of a sudden, immediately, don't be wise in your own estimation. Hang out with the lowly. Do not consider yourself wise. Keep track of these as they're going along, because we're going to visit them again, you guys. Never pay back evil for evil. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And he threw in the warning. He knows it's not always going to be possible to be at peace with everybody. But what he's saying here, in all honesty, you guys, is it's up to you, and it's not your job to win arguments. It's your job to promote relational harmony. That is key in this outworking of your witness and your life in Jesus Christ. More important than winning arguments, more important than good theology. You need to have good relations with the people, whether they're believers or not. You guys remember the, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, thirsty, give him a drink. So it's not just strangers, it's also the enemy. Basically, he's giving us an unqualified carte blanche to treat people well, no matter who. I'm going to refer back to this later, because if you need to treat well the guy that is hammering nails in your hands and killing you, then you need to remember we need to treat well Methodists and Presbyterians, and we'll be visiting this again. But really what he's done, he's thrown open the door. And he said, I want you to treat them all well, all of them. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Much more important that you love these people and treat them well. So that's what he's establishing here. We get to chapter 13. Not a big deal. He's talking here. Romans does a funny thing in 12, 13, and 14. It starts like a microscope looking at your walk as a disciple, and then it kind of draws back and looks at you as a member of your community. Then it draws way back and gives you a bird's eye view of you as a civic member of a nation. And that's pretty much what chapter 13 is. Then it narrows down again. But it's really kind of a weird Andy Warhol film thing. It's a changing focus. There's not too much in chapter 13 germane to what we're talking about tonight, but I do want to draw your attention to a couple things. Verse 5 will be important. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection to governments, to godly placed authority, because God has placed them there in authority. Not only because of wrath, not only because the government will beat you to death if you perform crimes, but also for conscience's sake. What Paul is reminding us of is when you are under the authority of a godly appointed body or authority, government, church, police, teacher, parents, doesn't matter. Your obedience is what God needs. He's not going to hold you responsible because your government did something stupid. Thank you, Jesus. He's just being a good citizen, paying your taxes, obeying the laws. That's what he wants from you. And so when you hear the arguments about not paying taxes, be careful. Go back to this verse and read this chapter again. But I want to establish the fact that Paul is going to lean on this strongly, this idea of conscience. Do you remember, oh golly, I had it written down somewhere. Do you remember, I think it is, oh yeah, 1 Peter 2, remember where you're serving, a slave is serving an unworthy master that beats him and treats him poorly? And God says, you will actually get more credit for that than you would working for a good master. I need you to be able to do that. That actually shows that you're working for me. If you're working for a good master who took care of you, fed you, gave you parties, things like that, there's not a lot of credit in that for me. But I like this. I like when you behave in a godly way for an unrighteous master. And that's why, that's the reference he's given us with this governmental thing. He wants to see our obedience to government. That makes us good citizens. Then, the only other thing in chapter 13, we dash to verse 8. And again, normally I would not skip over so many verses, but not having the advantage of doing through the Bible week to week, I kind of have to ramp up. Context is very important, as you guys know. So I have to create my own here. So we're doing it all in one night. You guys are so lucky. Think of your rewards. Verse 8, after explaining this and what it's our due to give to government, Paul tells the Romans, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, nor murder, nor steal. You shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. You guys, this is fairly key. This is a fairly radical statement, because if you'll remember when Christ says that if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor and as yourself, you have fulfilled the law, all 9,872 pages of it. In God's eyes, love is the law. Now, that's a gross simplification, but it's not hard to verify. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 7:12, chapter 22, 37, 40, Mark 12, 29, 31, Luke 10. There's enough citations here where Jesus nails that down. If you love and honor God and your neighbor as yourself, the Mosaic Law simply has no requirement of you. You have fulfilled all of God's expectations. Now, of course, none of us do that. We never have. We probably never will. So that's where the law comes in, and that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. But do understand the primacy of love in this whole presentation. Let's see. Oh, now we get to the good stuff. Now we get to chapter 14. And this is what we've been priming for. This, and herein, lies our answer to how we deal with all these strange people that call themselves Christians. In the old days, back in the times of Paul, there were still two groups. Do you remember back in 1 Corinthians 12, 14, I believe he's, in addition to tongues, he's talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols? Okay, that's to the Corinthians who dealt with a large pagan population. And that was a big deal. When Christianity first arrived, it was put under enormous pressure to adopt a lot of weird Greek philosophies. I mean, poor Paul in the Agora is fighting left and right to keep that from happening, and he's challenging Greek philosophies. You guys remember the story in Acts. But now from Corinth, it's no longer pressure by pagan practices. We go to Rome, and all of a sudden, it's Jewish practices. The Jews were very traumatized. I mean, here is Jesus and Paul changing the faith that they have observed for 2,000 years. What is up with that? Well, they were. I mean, that's a legitimate concern. We're going to address that in more detail. But do understand that those are the two denominations that we're looking at today. Those are taking the place of the denominations of today for our illustration. They had different things going on, and actually they were pretty much out to lunch, as some denominations are today. But we won't name names. We'll be much more polite than that. Chapter 14, let's look at that. Verse 1. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. This specifically is addressing, Paul is addressing somebody in a church in Rome who has enough faith to have a BLT sandwich. And the poor semi-Jewish guy, Jewish Christian, he belongs to Christ, but boy, he is bringing a lot of Hebrew baggage in with him, and he is still freaked out by the idea that we can have pork. What Paul is saying here, and I'm just highlighting eating as the issue here, it touches all the issues. But it's simpler to use eating right here. So the Jewish Christian guy comes in, he is freaked out about being able to eat pork. Paul is saying, accept him, please. You know, give him fellowship. He's weaker in faith. He's still working on his faith. You know, you need to make room for him because Christ has died for him. And you know, you guys, when you go see junior high school basketball games and the layups are really terrible and the dribbling is awful and traveling every 2 minutes, are you out there screaming at them and yelling at them? No, you're so pleased when they even get close to the basket, you're jumping up and down making a fool of yourself. It's junior high basketball. What Paul is saying is, consider these weak brothers and sisters junior high basketball. They're trying. They really are. They're working up a sweat. They're very uncomfortable getting that close to these things that hurt their conscience. So he's saying, in love, accept them. Bring them in. Verse 2, one man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Now this is interesting because he's rebuking both the weak and the strong in this verse. He's rebuking both the guy that judges the person who eats the bacon, and he's rebuking the guy that looks with disdain upon that restriction. Number 4, this is relatively key. Who are you to judge the servant of another? He says both to the weak and the strong. To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Rough translation, you guys, butt out. This guy belongs to me. You don't judge him. You haven't got the spiritual strength or purity. You haven't got the mental acuity to do it. You haven't got the wisdom. I have justified him in my son, and I will decide. I need you to love him and accept him, not judge him. Now, this is hard because we get, not so much here at Trail. We get pretty good teaching here most nights. Sorry. Can't help it. You know, what can I say? But at a lot of churches, it is seen as a Christian responsibility to take what little knowledge you have and use it to whip other people into line. You've seen it. I've seen it. Go visit another churches or some of your relatives in other churches. It's a thing that we see way too often. Well, this is important because what God is saying clearly, you guys, it's not your job. You don't need to worry about fixing this brother. Whether you're the weak guy judging him eating the bacon, or whether you're the strong guy with confidence enough to eat bacon and feeling sorry for the poor little weak guy, don't judge him, whatever you do. You've bypassed your primary function if you do that. One man, verse 5, regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? He says that to the weak one, to the strong one again, or you again. Why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow before me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, and I hope this scares you guys a little bit, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. We're going to touch base on that again when we talk about our personal theology. This is the purpose of all your knowledge of God and of his word. It's for you. It's not so you can judge your brother. We're going to explore more of that. But Paul is being pretty clear here in explaining that one day each of us will stand up and we'll explain to God why we did this, why we did that. Don't worry. I mean, he's not going to be grilling you. It'll be more like a post-game show where they show the game films. And I say, gosh, you know, you broke left there on that cover and on that block. You know, you really should have broke right. That was pretty stupid, don't you think? Yeah, Lord, it was really stupid. I don't know what I was thinking. It's going to be that flavor. It'll be a learning environment, not a judgment or a punishment. So don't sweat that part. But we will answer for it. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Stumbling block is just what it sounds like. The obstacle, the Greek word for that, scandalon, means a snare. It means kind of setting somebody up to take a fall because you know that they're weak in that area. Oh, we've done it. I've done it. You know, it's if you're not careful, it's really easy to do if you have a little bit of knowledge and you're trying to teach a lesson. Now, verse 14, some of you are going to understand this and some will not. And we're going to unpack this a little bit because it's the most important verse we have here tonight. I know and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Are you thoroughly confused? The reason you're confused, well, first, let's establish that Scripture backs Paul up on this. I've got a whole list of them. I love this. You guys remember Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's, all that it contains. And Paul, in his letter to the 1 Corinthians 10:26, echoes that exact psalm. The Lord himself, in Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees are complaining because his boys don't wash their hands before they eat. And he says clearly to them, man is not made unclean by that which goes in, but by that which comes out of the heart. So the Lord is implying, basically, that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. I'm sure he knew that psalm, pretty positive. You remember the at Simon the Tanner's house, Peter's vision in Joppa, where three times the Lord raises down or lets down the sheet filled with all kind of animals and says, Peter, eat. He says, I can't do that, Lord. I keep kosher. He says, don't worry about it, eat. And he's really showing him that the Gentiles are clean and acceptable. But the whole idea is that the Lord, scripturally, there's really solid foundation for Paul to say, I know in and of myself everything is clean. So where is he going with this? Because this really violates logic. What we're saying is that, oh, in philosophy, they call it the law of non-contradiction. A cannot be A and non-A at the same time. And that seems obvious to us. But here it almost seems like it is. It is A and non-A. How can that be? Because it doesn't really have anything to do with the thing itself, its interior. It's what's happening in here. That's the difference. In my heart, it's one thing. In Lee's heart, it's another thing. That's what the Lord's looking at. He's not even looking at the thing itself. Let's see, I got some stories on this to help clarify. When I was, again, since I've already let the cat out of the bag, that I used to have a beer or two every once in a while. When I first came to the Lord, I was so stupid and unschooled. No one brought me to the Lord. He just reached down and did it. And so over the first several years, I just went on my merry way. I was up at Diamond Lake at the resort. And, you know, sex, drugs, rock and roll. Huh, I was such a jolly disciple of Christ up there. I didn't know any better. I didn't even know enough to read the Bible. And there was no one to teach me. At that time, as radical as this sounds, you guys, those things were not unclean to me. Now, the Lord was not pleased, and he slowly brought me to understand that. But it took time for him to visit the conviction on my heart that, you know, the Lord's not glorified when you do that. Oh, wow, I guess not. He was very patient with me. He could have blasted me, but he did not. Soon, what was clean became unclean for me. And it goes in reverse order, too. This probably happened to you guys. When I first got out of the Army and then came to the Lord, I was in the weird, you know, the Green Beret survivalist thing. And so when I came to Christ, guns became unclean to me because my brain was so tweaked about guns. I mean, you know, that's the whole Aryan Brotherhood weirdness. I had to put them away. I had to sell the guns I had or give them away for 10, 15 years. Then one day, Isla and I were out camping in the Metolius Woods, way out and gone in the sticks. You know, we're the only one there. And she confessed to me over the campfire, you know, I'd feel just a little better if you had some kind of gun out here, you know, in case the bears or the drunken cowboys come after us. And you know what? She was right. And it immediately sank on my heart, settled on my heart that, you know, she's absolutely right. And at that moment, I realized they're clean again. You guys, anybody here, when they first came to the Lord, burn their old Pink Floyd, Black Sabbath albums? Or okay. I went and got them again. I love that music. Not the Black Sabbath, but I did do the Pink Floyd. But you know what? For a period of time, it was very important for me to demonstrate, you know, that Pink Floyd, it just too many sexual innuendos, too many about greed and money. I had to get rid of that. It was unclean. After 10 years, my faith had grown and become more muscular. I could listen to it again, and it was all right. I wasn't tempted. I wasn't, you know, it didn't stumble me. So please understand that cleanliness and uncleanliness in this regard is a thing that's going to change over time. And I bet all you guys could come up with 20 different examples to illustrate this same thing. So this is what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the same thing, a BLT sandwich on a Chinette plate. It's clean for this guy. It's not clean for this guy. And they're both right. And the Lord is looking at them both. And he says, you know what? They're both trying to do according to their conscience. I will make them both stand. And if either one judges the other, I'll bring a 2x4 upside the boy's head. I'll show him. Let's see. Pressing on, verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, don't let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. The one who follows the dictates of his consciousness in Christ. And now, when we talk about this conscience thing, you guys, we're not talking about somebody doing whatever he wants to do. The whole woof and warp of this is that someone is honoring their conscious conviction before Christ. And that's going to be a different thing from heart to heart. So then, let us pursue the things, verse 19, which make for peace and the building up of one another. Same, 20, 21, good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God, in parentheses, whether you exercise it or not. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. And this is kind of a two-pronged thing. It means happy is the one who chooses not to hurt his brother in the liberties he exercises, and also happy is the one that doesn't choose to do something really stupid and tell himself that it's clean in his own mind, like pornography or murder or something like that. I'm sorry, if you feel those are clean, we need to talk. You give me a call, we'll set up an appointment. But here is the capstone on this, guys, 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And this could be a life verse real easily. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Man, you can run, but you can't hide. That's a big verse. Whatever is not from faith is sin. That's really sad, because that means I sin every day, which would make me a sinner. Well, let's move on. I hate these conviction things, but actually that's exactly where that puts us, in humility. Personal conviction operating on the basis of humility, that's exactly where Paul wants us, which is exactly where Jesus wants us. We've looked through 3 chapters now. This is really an expose by Paul. He's saying, you guys, this is how I want you to live. This is how this whole Jesus thing works. By you operating in humility based on your personal convictions. And just forget judging the other guy. Just forget that. That's not happening. Chapter 15, I'm just going to read the first few verses because these sum it up and nail it down better than I could ever do. Now we who are strong, implying we are the ones whose faith is stronger. We're able to do these things, and we understand the freedom we have in Christ. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Okay, I think that has provided us with plenty of information to extrapolate upon to decide how to deal with other believers in the body whose practices and beliefs are different, and by extension, their denominations. As a matter of fact, here's some real-life application. You're supposed to do this in a sermon, I've been told. How do I put this to work in my walk? How do I take this out of Trail Fellowship, out of the worship center, and go into Medford tomorrow and put this to work when I meet somebody? First, God has given us two levels of spiritual discernment. He's given us two things. The first is your personal theology. It's why you're here tonight. It's what you've been working on since day one you came to the Lord. And every time you read the Bible, it's what you're working on. When you go to classes at Pacific Bible or seminary or college or RCC, anything that has anything to do with your growing in your knowledge of Christ and of God's Word develops your personal theology, which is excellent. It's critical. However, its primary purpose is to help you find out what is pleasing to God. Remember chapter 12, verse 2? The first thing Paul says, you guys, the whole purpose of this is that you be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you will know what is pleasing to God. That's the purpose. That's what your personal theology does. It's an engine for accomplishing that in your life. It's a little bit limited when you try and apply it to someone else's walk. It's extremely limited. Now, I'm not saying theology and doctrine are unimportant. Please don't go to Rick and tell him, you know, Rick, Matt preached the doctrine wasn't very important. Please don't do that. No, Rick, honestly, no, man, no, really, listen to the tape. It is important, but human understanding is not as solid as we would like to think. My understanding is far from complete. Your understanding is far from complete. Human understanding is a real frail reed when we go up against trying to judge our other brothers. It's for us. It's so that when you walk into a situation based upon your knowledge and your personal theology, you can go, oh, whoa, these guys are talking about creating their own reality and that Jesus is just another prophet. No, you know what? That doesn't jive with my theology. Okay, guys, later. That's heresy. We'll see you later. So long. That's what it's for. It's a self-protection device. That's the purpose that it serves. And that's an important purpose. Otherwise, you'd be in a toxic environment and you wouldn't even know it. It's so you may recognize it. Do you remember in, oh golly, I think it's James 3. I hope I'm not embarrassing myself. Where I believe James says, try or make sure that not many of you seek to be teachers because you will incur a stricter judgment. This is what he's talking about. He's saying, look, even if you study and get a PhD and spend 20 years in school, your human understanding of real theology is still not going to give you a ticket that allows you to judge your brothers. And I will judge you more strictly if you even pretend that's so. Now, inevitably, we exhort, we encourage, we lead, we teach, and we instruct, but it's always from a position of gentleness, from a position of gentle teaching, the way Jesus did. Well, he wasn't always gentle, but he knew when not to be. It's just really important that you guys understand all of our knowledge, all of our theology, all of our doctrine serves us. Its primary purpose is not to equip us to go out and chase people down and beat them on the head. You know what? Our theology professor up at the seminary has a real good... I called Rick and asked him, when was the last time you used this? He said, not in years. So there is a very useful way of deciding what the important parts of your theology are. It's called die for, divide for, debate for, decide for. There are issues in your theology that would be important enough to die for. If somebody walked in here and said, either deny the deity of Christ or I'm going to shoot you, I'd say, well, let me see. Stay in smoke-ridden Rogue Valley with my gout and my ulcers, or go directly to heaven and be with Jesus. Let me think about that. You know, I could not choose not to die on that one. The deity of Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture, the triune God, all of those are issues worth dying for. And frankly, those are issues upon which I base my recognition of other family members in the Christian body. You know, all like the Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church and either some of the other bodies, all would agree to those. They would all agree to those. And based on the first seven church councils in the first couple centuries of Christian history. So basically, even though I would regard their theology as fairly whacked, you know, they're getting the important parts right, so they're part of the family. They're maybe the part that we keep up and locked in the attic and we don't trot them out very often, but truthfully, there's probably going to be a lot of Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and Coptic Coptic Christians. They'll be in heaven. You know, there might even be some Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses by mistake, you know, because they weren't very good at their theology. But, you know, I met a Jehovah's Witness gal, an older lady, that I swear she's going to be there. She loved Jesus. However, I have to draw a line based on my theology for my own safety, and she has to stay outside of it because what her church says is just awful. I mean, it's not even remotely in line. They're outside the to die for line. Therefore, they're not family. The next level includes family, but it's to divide for. This is where I say goodbye to the Pope and my beloved Catholic brothers and sisters. You know, their theology is just too weird for me. The whole Mariology, too much involvement of works, you know, the prayers to the dead. My Bible leads me to conclusions that are completely apart from that. However, they affirm Christ is the living Son of God, and he died and was resurrected, and that by faith in him, my sins are paid for. So they're family, but I don't hang out with them. Now the next one down, that's the divide for. Now you'll find that the people they'll differ on election, predestination, things like that. Those will make for big changes. Those are different church types of things. Now debate for, that could happen here in this body, and does. And with some of our sister churches, we're very fortunate in that we have a real strong sense of unity in the body of Christ here in the Rogue Valley. A lot of the pastors get together for monthly lunches. They talk. They get together. The churches do things together. You guys, that's not usual. That's not a usual thing. But it's one that we try to encourage here because it really is characteristic of honest Christianity, of godly faith. It's people that honor God's will for unity above their own understanding. Well, the debate for, that would be like, different worship styles. The role of women in ordination and ministry, prophecy, politics, whether you're voting for whichever guy. I don't even want to go there. Except to say, I don't think in my life I have ever been so forced to regard my vote as a form of damage control. I just can't believe we're there. So I'll press on here. The last one, so that's to die for, things that are important enough to die for, things that are important enough to divide for, things that are important enough to debate, and then the last one, you guys remember adiaphora? Things to decide for, you know? Should I have a glass of wine? Shouldn't I have a glass of wine? Should I dance? Should I not dance? Should I go to that movie or should I not? You know, they're just not critical. And again, they totally fall under the auspices of what we're talking about tonight and could change. One year it could be clean, one year it could be not clean. It depends on where your spirit is, where your heart is, the level of your walk and intimacy with God himself, which for me, you guys, it's up and down all the time. And I believe it is for you too. Well, God tolerates poor theology. Thank you, Jesus. When you get to heaven, you're going to be handed an entrance exam. There's only one question on it. Who do you say he is? And if you get that one right, whoo! If you don't get it right, there's a little study carol off to the side, and you can go and cram and see if you can get the right answer. Well, you guys, personal theology, it is very important, but it's not the mechanism that you have been given by your Creator to relate with the rest of the body of Christ. It's important. It protects you from hanging out with the wrong crowd, and you will use it. As a matter of fact, if you're one of the strong people we were talking about, you will very gently use your knowledge to lead others to more freedom in Christ and stronger faith. But the second thing God has given you, the second level of spiritual discernment, and this is much more reliable than the first one, is what I like to call the fruit test. You all remember this, the fruit of the Spirit, you know, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, self-discipline. There's one more in there I missed. Gentleness. I think that was it. Whew, that was close. The reason the Lord uses this agricultural illustration is because agricultural products take time. They take a season to show themselves. The reason I say this is you can look at a church, and this happens more often than I care to say, you can look at a church that is really a little bit whacked on the theology side, and oh my gosh, people are coming to Jesus Christ, the Lord is being glorified, you know, everybody loves each other, they're pouring money into missions, they're just, you know, they're helping out at the orphanage. Wow, you know, but their theology is really weird. And then you go down the road, and these guys are line for line, right out of the Institutes of Christian Religion by Calvin. They are on paper. They look great. And one deacon shot the other one in the meeting the other day. You know, the pastor just got fired because he had an affair with somebody in the choir. You know, there's bickering and slander and a lot of strife. You know what? That's when you step away from theology and you go, whoa, if I'm going to church, I'm going over here with these guys. They're a little whacked, but I see all kinds of fruit, and there's only one source that fruit comes from. And these guys don't have it. I don't care how good their theology looks. Okay, we're not trashing theology, we're not trashing doctrine, but you got to understand that Jesus gave you this fruit test because this is the one you can apply under any circumstances. I guarantee you're looking at a televangelist on TV. You know, the guys that won't let the IRS even look at their books or files. What does that tell you? You know, this is the one Jesus said, here, you judge by this. If you're going to judge somebody, go ahead, check them out. Run them down the assembly line and see what kind of fruit drops out. If it's good fruit, they're probably good. Do you remember when the guys yelled at him? And I don't remember where this was, but they're saying, Lord, Lord, he came down from praying or something. And they said, oh, we saw this guy trying to cast out demons in your name and do this and do miracles in your name. We stopped him. We slugged him, beat him up, wrapped him up with duct tape, threw him in the ocean. And he said, you guys, who is not against you is for you. And as a matter of fact, I think it's in Mark, he actually says, who is not against us is for us. You know, the Lord, remember when, and Paul said, I think it was Corinthians, help me out here, Lee. He said, I am determined to come among you knowing nothing but Christ and him crucified. Now this is the Lord, this is Paul, and Peter does it too. These are not guys consumed with tiny minutiae of doctrine. They're coming in with the main message. It's Christ. That's what's important. Being reconciled to God, that's what's important. Well, the fruit test is a good one, and that's the one I would recommend to you. I'm going to close with 3 points here. Where'd I learn that? The first point is, don't be afraid, be alert. When you're hanging out and you have the opportunity to minister with other denominations, as we very well will have, when we have 1,000 churches show up here for the worship wayside, God willing, don't be afraid. You're not going to be contaminated because they baptize differently than you do or sing differently than you do. It's okay. You know, it's God will cover all of that for you. Be alert. You know, it's very likely you're in a church that gets taught so well, it's very likely your faith is stronger. That's extremely likely. So be prepared for that. But don't be afraid to hang out with them. If, you know, if Christ is their living Lord, you're good to go. Number two is don't be angry, be accessible. You know, don't get bent out of shape because their understanding is out to lunch. You know, that happens a lot. And God was very gentle with you when your understanding was out to lunch. You can afford to be gentle with other Christians whose denominational doctrines are out to lunch. Love on them, share with them, they'll come around. They've got a Holy Spirit in there that doesn't take no for an answer. He will get the job done if it takes 50 years. It's going to happen. You don't need to worry about it. You're not the one doing it. So don't be afraid, be alert. Don't be angry, be accessible. If you can't convince by argument, try to convince by spirit. And last one, number three, don't be weak, be strong. When Paul is talking to those two believers in here, I really have met believers who took pride in being easily stumbled. You guys, being stumbled is not a spiritual merit badge. It's not something to put on your resume. It means that your understanding of Christ and your understanding of the freedom you have in Him is really limited. You need to get out of that. I would just encourage you at every opportunity, stay in the Word, challenge yourself, take little steps of liberty. Don't hurt your conscience. Don't go against what your convictions are, but eat away at the edges. Hang out with people who you respect and who manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And for those of you who are strong, who do feel a lot of grace and leeway in the practice of the liberties, be gentle. Don't go after these guys. Remember the junior high basketball team. I mean, cheer them on, love them for what they can offer. They're going to get better. They really are going to get better. As a matter of fact, the stronger you are, the more like Jesus you're going to be. Gentle, humble, and loving. And if you're teaching like that, you're going to bear a lot of fruit. Let's pray to the Lord. Heavenly Father, Lord, there is so much about this walk we do not understand. And I will confess, Father, that the years I've spent in school just make me feel more and more stupid as I realize how much there is to know. Father, please have mercy on us. Please grant us an understanding that comes from your Spirit and not from our intellect or our mind. Please grant us a faith that takes hold of the freedom you have promised and ensured. And please give to us, Father, a hunger to know more, a desire to walk more completely in a manner worthy of our calling in you. Lord, we love you, and we are here because of that. And we look to you to complete what you have begun, what you have promised to complete, that very soon we will stand before you, complete and whole, in the image of your Son. And it's in his name we thank you and ask these things. Amen.